But that's modern preaching. We think we need all this stuff, right? I can get the word out. I don't trust myself otherwise. Well, you'll want to find in your Bibles, way back again to Galatians chapter 3, we rejoin our regularly scheduled programming. Although I guess that doesn't mean much anymore since we all stream shows. There is no regularly scheduled programming anymore, nevertheless. We probably do well to refresh where we left off in Galatians so that we can get up to speed into our text this morning. We'll do our work in Galatians 3, 15 through 22. Judaizers were pestering the Galatian churches about what it takes or what it means or what is required to actually be part of God's covenant people. These Judaizers, kind of Jewish establishment sorts of people, insisted that Paul had gone rogue and he wasn't straightforward with the Galatians about it all. You see, Paul had preached a gospel that allowed all Gentiles could get in on what God promised Abraham. But that wasn't the issue. Any Jew would have thought, well, of course, Gentiles could get in on the blessings of Abraham. The issue was that Paul's gospel required only to believe that Jesus is Messiah and follow him without any allegiance paid to the Mosaic law. So the Judaizers called foul. That's all fine and good if the Gentiles want to join us as God's covenant people. But Paul hasn't been straightforward. They have to be circumcised first. They have to be brought under the rule of the Mosaic law. So whatever Jesus had done in his death and resurrection, he had certainly not, in their estimation, abrogated the Mosaic law as the means by which God's people were considered righteous before God. In other words, you could not be right with God without first going through Moses to do so. Well, these Judaizers apparently appealed to Abraham as the par excellence of righteousness. God promised Abraham land and countless descendants, and they would all be a blessing to the world. Basically, through Abraham, God would save the world from sin and Satan and death. And God would usher in the messianic kingdom where Israel's king would rule the world and God's enemies would be destroyed. But only Abraham's children get this blessing. And you're only Abraham's son if you are also Moses' son too. Circumcised and faithfully obedient to the Torah. The Mosaic law, therefore, in their minds, was the vehicle of God's promises to Abraham. For the Judaizers, the new covenant really wasn't as new as Paul was making it out to be. And we saw from whenever it was, 3-4 weeks ago, that Paul made very quick work of the Judaizers' argument. In fact, he said that believing them, their so-called gospel, was nothing short of falling for a Jedi mind trick in chapter 3, verse 1. They're pulling some hocus-pocus on you if you believe that Moses is necessary to be right with God and therefore inherit the blessings God promised Abraham. God had promised a day when the Spirit would inaugurate, would mark the reality of a messianic age. God promised eschatological realities where His people would be forgiven and redeemed and rescued from sin and Satan and death. And Paul reminded the Galatians in 3:2-5 that they began experiencing those realities when they believed the gospel. God brought them into the messianic kingdom through faith, not circumcision. They started experiencing the power of the Spirit. And besides, Paul would say, the Judaizers were terrible exegetes of Scripture. Paul reminded the Galatians that God considered Abraham righteous when he believed that God, and believed what God had promised him. That's 3:6-9. Long before he was ever circumcised. So if righteousness was contingent on obeying the law, then Abraham was the worst example they could use. The truth of the matter was that God's salvation was always conveyed through faith, not earned through obedience. And then lastly, our last time we spent time in the text, 3:10-14, the Mosaic law assumed perfect obedience Either you obeyed every command of it, or you're cursed by it. That were the options. Those were the options. And that's especially true now, Paul would say, that Jesus had died. And now there is no provision in the law whatsoever for atonement. The animals don't mean anything anymore. You can take your prize bull down to the priest at the temple, and the money's no good there now that Christ has died. And so anyone seeking righteousness from the law would not only fail miserably, but they would have no hope of being right with God because the sacrificial system was ended by Jesus. Jew and Gentile alike had to trust Christ alone to be right with God. That's why Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jew. You had to step over him to get to the temple, you see. Now remember, Paul was in the Hall of Fame, in the Pharisee Hall of Fame. He wasn't some Gentile shyster trying to make a buck or get famous. Paul grew up believing what the Judaizers were selling. And in fact, he once violently opposed anyone who thought like he now did. Paul had renounced what he once believed when he saw the risen Christ. Everything made sense now. And now Paul continues this masterful argument from redemptive history. Paul holds court on how we are to understand God's purpose with the Abrahamic covenant and with the Mosaic law. I suspect we might could all use some help making sense of that relationship too. Sometimes it all kind of blurs together and one thing is the same as the other thing. And especially for those who might instinctively assume that the ideal Christian life is basically living the Ten Commandments and then we die and go to heaven. So if that's our impulse, then we do well to listen to Paul's argument. Now, it's very difficult to find a stopping place between chapter 3, verse 15 and 4:11. There's a lot of overlap, interdependence, tons of fours and therefores, and because of that. And so once we start pulling the thread in chapter 3, verse 15, we basically cannot stop until we get to 4:11. But broadly speaking, Paul addressed two fundamental characteristics of what God promised Abraham and his people. Inheritance and sonship. So from 3:15 to 4:11, those are the two things Paul is dealing with Abraham versus Moses. Inheritance and sonship, being a son of God. Who are Abraham's children? And as such, who are the heirs to the inheritance that God promised him? So make sure to listen and take notice of those two themes. We're going to do the best we can, but keep your notes open-ended over the next few weeks because there are things we're going to refer back to and circle back and such. So let me pray for us and we will get to work. Father, your word is honey. It is sweet honey for our souls. It is like water from a rock, and so we pray to drink well and you would satiate our desire to hear from you. Father, we depend on your word. We live by your word because we live out of your character, out of the incarnation of this word in Christ. So we pray this morning to be brought near to him again as if we were following him, right behind him in the hills of Israel. Lord, would you bring him near to us in that sense so that we know and are confident in our Lord and his care for us. All for his glory, we pray. Amen. Here's the gist of verses 15 through 22, Galatians 3. What God did with Abraham was different than what he did with Moses. They're not the same thing. God's covenant with Abraham was and still is the enduring promise of salvation for all who believe the gospel. God's covenant with Moses was a temporary interim arrangement to exacerbate sin. Or, say it more simple, God's covenant with Abraham was one of hope. God's covenant with Moses was one of despair. So let's see if this plays out, at least in our text this morning. Let's read, I'll read for us verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, verse 17, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, that's all, it's a mouthful, so hang in there. Paul illustrates his point by appealing to common life experience. Even man-made covenants are absolutely binding once they're ratified. That's the point. Even men know enough to hold accountable those in covenant with one another over whatever issue. One party may break the covenant, but its stipulations or its conditions were irrevocable. Okay? And Paul says, if that's true of man-made covenants, how much more true of it is it of God-made covenants? And Paul drew from a variety, several texts in Genesis, we don't go through all those, where God made promises to Abraham and his, Paul says, seed, singular. Not seeds, plural. And that one seed was and is ultimately Christ. In other words, the way God is going to get righteousness to his people, the way he's going to make them right with him, is going to be through one particular way, not a variety of ways. Okay? God, if you remember, Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, God promised Abraham land and people and blessing. Remember that? I'm going to give you a place to stay, and while you're staying there, you're going to have a lot of kids, and there's going to be a whole lot of descendants, and through all of that, I will bless the world. All of that to say, I'm going to save the world through Abraham. Paul, in verse 18 now, summarized all of that by this word inheritance, right? For if, he's just said, the promise is spoken to Abraham, verse 16, for if the inheritance is based on law, which is to say, all these promises God made Abraham can also be summed up as inheritance. So God promised an inheritance to Abraham and his seed despite any effort or merit on Abraham's part. And Paul says that covenant cannot be changed or broken unless God himself ceases to be. Remember in Genesis 15, Abraham has this drowsy little experience and God walks through these sacrificial animals as if God alone walks through there, as if to say, Let it happen to me what you've done with these animals if I don't fulfill this promise. So God takes the responsibility. I will be the one to fulfill the promise. I am the only one. Right? This is a one-sided covenant that I will fulfill. God will sovereignly and unilaterally fulfill this promise. The inheritance is not contingent on Abraham's obedience or on anyone's obedience. It is merely and only contingent on the veracity of God's promise and his character. The promises, this inheritance, is contingent on God's power over and often against human effort. Now, I would submit Paul is drawing on a familiar Old Testament trajectory. I would say this promise to Abraham and his seed echoes the promise that God gave to Eve and her seed. In fact, in Genesis 3:15, the same word, the first time this word zarah in Hebrew, the word for seed is used, at least as it's related to human offspring, it's used there in Genesis 3:15. God promised Eve a seed who would do what? Crush Satan and restore fellowship with his people. God will restore fellowship with his people. And from that point on, God always raised up what I'm going to call, I'm just making this up, a quote-unquote, a son of sovereignty to carry out his purposes in place of a son of human effort. Right? So from Genesis 3:15 on, I might argue Genesis 1:1 on, but at least from Genesis 3:15 on, God has always set up this promise to a seed that's always going to be passed down through a son of sovereignty who will be obviously the alternative to the son of human effort. God preserved this promise through a seed singular, not seeds plural, and often he does that in the most unlikely ways and places. So, God promises Eve a seed who would crush Satan and reverse the curse. Well, Adam and Eve have a couple of sons, Cain and Abel. Cain we know to be evil, Abel we know to be the righteous one, and what happens? Cain kills Abel. Well, now what? there's no other son. Well, what does God do? I'll give you Seth. Genesis 4:25. See, the son of sovereignty replaces, or the alternative to the son of human effort. Isaac is born, right? We have Isaac and Ishmael, right? And Abraham said, well, Ishmael's born. Why don't you use him? He's an able body. Let's just pass the promise down through him. And God says, nope, I will open the womb of your postmenopausal wife, Sarah. So from barren Sarah, we get Isaac, the son of promise, instead of Ishmael, who came from fertile Hagar. On and on, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over his brothers. Eventually, the seed narrows to David over his more qualified brothers, and God promised David what he had promised Abraham. You remember this in 2 Samuel 7? I'll give you a great name, a dynasty. I'll give you a land, and you'll be a blessing. All through a seed, one of your descendants, David, who will sit on your throne and rule the kingdom forever. Sounds great. David happens to have a son with Bathsheba. And what happens to him? I'm taking that one. That's a son of human effort. I'll replace him with a new son of sovereignty. So God takes the life of David's first unnamed son with Bathsheba, replaces him in a sense with this son of sovereignty, Solomon, whose name, do you remember what his name means? You hear it, right? Shalom. Peace. Like all the previous promised seeds, Solomon was this sort of near typological fulfillment anticipating Christ. And so on and so forth, we have this son over that son, this particular place over that particular place, until we come to this teenage version in a backwater town, and the seed came who did what no other seed could do, crush Satan, not stay dead, and dispense the inheritance that God promised Abraham. There was no way Christ would not come. God didn't get lucky, right? Because God himself said, I will cease to exist if I don't do this. Even when it seemed like the line of promise had ended, we read in the prophets in a couple of different places, oh, but I will cause a little shoot to spring up from the root of Jesse. Yeah, this is the glory of the genealogies, and that's why they're important, aren't they? It's the story of the seed. Well, here's a question to ask in light of that. What is this inheritance? Right, God promised Abraham an inheritance that now Jesus dispenses. So what is this? What do we get? Well, initially and typologically, it was the promised land, right? The patch of real estate over in the Middle East, which was divvied up by Joshua. So Joshua takes the land, and all the 12 tribes, or at least 11, plus the Levites, all get their little borders. They get addresses. But the promised land was more than mere real estate. It meant, it signified, it contained with it this experience of peace and rest and prosperity, and God protects us. Nobody invades our land. We get to keep it. It's fertile. It's prosperous. We get to eat all we want, drink all the wine. It is salvation. It is Eden restored. But we know from, for example, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Probably could have been the New Testament reading this morning. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an, what? What do you got? Inheritance. Okay? So, God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and goes to a place which Abraham understood initially to be inheritance, a patch of real estate that he inherits from God. So, verse 8, he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. That's interesting. Like God says, I'm going to give you a hometown, and you get there, but you live there as if you're a foreigner, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. 4, verse 10. So even when Abraham gets there and he sniffs the land, he has a cup of coffee there, even then he's thinking, there's probably more to it than just this. Hebrews 11, 10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 12, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as that. Abraham wasn't, you know, he wasn't eye candy, right? He was all wrinkly. As many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Well, now hold on. Because we just read, by faith, verse 9, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise. And in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Obviously, Abraham knew there's more to it than this. But having seen them, verse 13, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now the whole earth feels foreign. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But, Hebrews 11, 16, as it is, they, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, what is this inheritance? Well, it started off just being about land. But when Abraham gets there, he thinks, there's more to it than this. We don't feel at home here either. We're exiles, not just from this little patch of real estate. The Hebrews 11 says we're exiles on the earth. We don't even feel at home no matter where we are. Even Abraham knew this was typological. Even Abraham knew all of this was about a new world, which our brother Walter read from Romans 4. Abraham is heir of the world. The promised land, you see, looked forward to a recreated cosmos, eschatological salvation in every sense of the word. We get our bodies back healthy, the ground doesn't fight us anymore, weather doesn't kill us anymore, animals don't prey on us anymore. And Paul has already defined, way back in chapter 3, this blessing in part as, verse 8 and 9, righteousness through faith, affected by, verse 14, the promise of the Spirit. So all of this coming together, right? This inheritance, all anticipating this resurrected eternal life in a new heavens and earth. The city that God has prepared for Abraham and for us. So the promise to Abraham, this inheritance, is fulfilled in the promise of the Spirit to bring God's people into the new eschatological age of righteousness and resurrection. That's why when you and I believe the gospel, someone didn't come to us with some sort of deed with an acre of land in the Middle East. Right? I didn't get that. When we believe the gospel, we inherit the right to the new heavens and new earth. Which is why Paul referred to Abraham as heir of the world in Romans 4:13. So, when God came along with the law, we're back in Galatians 3:17 now. When God came along with the law, he wasn't changing the rules. The Mosaic law wasn't then a new or another way God would convey the inheritance. God didn't change his mind after 400 years of giving the promise to Abraham, reconfirmed in Jacob, and then decide to grant the promises based on obedience to the Mosaic law, right? So the Judaizers insisted that obeying the Mosaic law was the means of getting in on Abraham's inheritance. And Paul says that the law and the promises are actually mutually exclusive. They're irreconcilable. The promises to Abraham do not depend one iota on Moses. Abraham and Moses do not cooperate for the sake of righteousness. You could be in Abraham but not be in Moses. You could be in Moses and not be in Abraham. Neither one has to do with the other, you see. So requiring circumcision as a prerequisite to becoming part of God's people does not then override the circumcision-less covenant with Abraham. So whatever people and inheritance circumcision initiated someone into wasn't de facto the same people and inheritance God promised Abraham. Okay? That's all verses 15 through 18. Well, let's read verses 19 through 22 then. Well, why the law then? Obviously, that's the obvious question, isn't it? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So God's covenant with Moses was a temporary, interim arrangement to exacerbate sin. After what he's said in verses 15 to 18, Paul anticipates, whenever you find a question, especially in Paul's writings, you know now how to interpret what he's just said. So he has said something, and he says to himself, I know what you're about to ask me. I have talked about Abraham and Moses in such a way that I know what you're asking. What was the purpose of the law then? If God didn't need Moses to fulfill his promise to Abraham, which he didn't, then why would God go to all the trouble of giving the Mosaic law at all? Verse 19. If righteousness was never achievable through Moses, then why insist on then obedience to Moses and risk all this confusion? It would seem, Paul, that the Galatians would be much less confused if God had not given the Mosaic law at all, if he didn't need it to accomplish what he promised Abraham. Well, Paul says it was added, verse 19, because of transgressions. Now, we should probably understand that because of, in the same sense as Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Romans 5:20, The law came in so that transgression would increase. Now, Paul does not mean that there was less sin before Moses, right? He's not saying we were a certain kind of sinner, or Israel, or whoever was a certain kind of sinner, but when the Mosaic law came into play, well, now we're really sinners. He's not saying that there are more sinners because of the Mosaic law. Paul meant that the law exposed the profound inability for Israel to obey God and crush Satan. They couldn't get Satan out of the garden, right? They were just like Adam. They couldn't keep him out. So the law codified sin and proved its comprehensive mastery, sin's comprehensive mastery over the people. The law, the Mosaic law, wasn't a means of righteousness. It didn't help the Abrahamic covenant along. It didn't encourage or celebrate righteous ability. It was the temporary means of exposing unrighteousness or inability. So that, we will find, to be under law is to be under sin. Paul will equate those things as we go along. He says as much in Romans 8, 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Paulus Spiratus wrote a 16th century hymn in which he says, which I think maybe the title, the law is but a mirror bright to bring the inbred sin to light. We get the sense that even the most pious Jew knew this. Do you remember the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18? Comes up to Jesus, and what's this question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? God has promised Abraham an inheritance. I want to get in on that. How do I make sure, and that inheritance means eternal life, Jesus, what do I do to make sure I am an heir to that promise? And Jesus says, what? Essentially, go obey the law. And the rich young ruler says, I have kept that from my youth up. And I would say to him, then why do you think you still need eternal life? Right? If you've done that, if you've kept the law from your youth up, why do you think you still need to ask, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He knew there was something lacking. Some folks insist that God would never command anything we don't already have the ability to do. Apparently he did. The law, the Mosaic law, served a particular purpose until, Paul says, the seed would come to finally fulfill the promise to Abraham. And once the seed, Christ, came, who crushed Satan and now dispenses that inheritance, then the Mosaic law ends its reign. It's done its purpose. It's gone. It has no authority. Its bite is gone because the power of sin is now broken. Why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once the power of sin is broken, the power of death is broken. If Moses served only to exacerbate sin, then when sin is broken, the Mosaic law has done its job. It no longer has a grip on God's people. In fact, Paul says, and hang in there for this, it's a little bit tricky, isn't it? Verse 20. Paul says, because of that, right? The very way that God delivered the law showed that it was something far different, right? Verse 19, the law ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come. Verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, but God is only one. It seems confusing. Here's what Paul is saying. So when the law came, the way that God got the Mosaic law to Israel, the chain of command was Yahweh, angels, Moses, who then literally carried the law by hand down Sinai to the people, right? And because of that, the Mosaic covenant was of a whole different animal than the Abrahamic covenant. Paul is arguing that there was a mediator, by definition, assumes there were two estranged parties who need reconciling. But he says in verse 20, God is one. God doesn't need a mediator. He is quite capable of effecting a relationship by his own will and authority. He doesn't have to go to a third party to get something done with someone, right? And Paul says, but yet God delivered the law through angels to Moses and then to Israel. And in that law, in that covenant, God guaranteed certain benefits if Israel fulfilled their end of the deal. The Mosaic covenant was a contingent arrangement. But God is one. What kind of covenant did God make with Abraham? Unilateral. God did not mediate his covenant with Abraham. He came to Abraham directly. There was no mediator whatsoever. God was his own mediator. Therefore, the law was de facto, by definition, inferior, because God used a mediator to deliver it. The covenant with Abraham is by definition superior because it was one-sided, depending on God alone. They're two different covenants. And Paul says even the way they were delivered proves that God is doing something different in one that he's not doing in the other. So despite what the Judaizers insisted, these two covenants were not of the same nature. So, well, again, Paul anticipates the question in verse 21, well, is the law then contrary to God's promises? Like, is Paul now being guilty of doublespeak? Was God being schizophrenic? Did God pull a bait and switch on his people? Did God base the inheritance on one thing with Abraham and then change the rules when he gave them the Mosaic law? Well, Paul adamantly denied that in verse 21. The reason that God wasn't playing a shell game with his people is because God never guaranteed righteousness. He never guaranteed eternal life through the law. The law would only be contrary to the promises of God if God had guaranteed righteousness in the Mosaic law. If God promised eternal life on one hand, but then required obedience to earn it on the other, then yes, God would be contradictory. Right? So if I promise to give you a dollar tomorrow out of the sheer goodness of my heart and getting a loan, but then tomorrow I come to you and say, I'm going to need you to wash my truck to get that dollar. Well, now I would be contradictory and untrustworthy, right? Paul is saying that God was doing something far different with the Mosaic law than he was doing with the Abrahamic promise. God did not draw the line of righteousness through the Mosaic law. He drew the line of righteousness through particular sons. And instead of being a competing source of righteousness, Paul says, the Scripture, either all the Old Testament or at least the law, has shut up, or you might have imprisoned everyone under sin. Verse 22. We'll explore more of that next week. Leon Morris comments, sin is personified and seen as a jailer. And those Judaizers were all born in a prison, and yet they're trying to convince the Galatians that everyone outside are the ones that are actually imprisoned. Those of us in the prison, we're the free ones. All those people running around out there, they're the ones imprisoned and need to come inside. And Paul says, that's like the prisoners born in a prison thinking they're the free ones. And God doesn't do this. Scripture, i.e. God himself, has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. So God doesn't shut us all up under sin, doesn't imprison us under sin because he's a meanie. He does it so that he can get the promise to his people by faith in Christ. So increasing the knowledge of sin was necessary, hence so that, to reinforce the promise. Either we will trust that Jesus crushes Satan and our sin and enjoy eternal life, or we assume we can do it and we remain under sin. They're mutually exclusive paths. Now, this is the first mention, verse 22, of faith in this passage. So that lets loose a little rabbit that may be worth chasing, if you're okay with that. And if you're not, we're still going to chase it. This passage has been all about God's promise of salvation through Abraham over against futile human effort to achieve righteousness. And in order to make sure we understand that, God says, I gave the Mosaic Law to Israel so that they will know that they are bankrupt and they got no shot unless I save them. But God isn't a cosmic Oprah. You get righteousness and you get righteousness, right? Only those who believe receive Abraham's blessing, inheritance, right? Participation in the eschatological age, the resurrection to eternal life and the new heavens and new earth. Only those who believe receive the blessing of Abraham. That's verse 9. All those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So work with me here. God guarantees an inheritance to Abraham's posterity. And if God does not see that through, if that does not happen, if Abraham and the people God intended do not get that inheritance, God himself, by his own name and authority, would be and should be obliterated. Right? So God said, I'm giving you an inheritance, Abraham, and if that does not happen, I should be obliterated. God then orchestrates every detail of history, ordaining every fertilization of every human egg, arranging every detail to make way for Jesus. God sends Jesus to crush Satan on the cross and end the Mosaic administration. God raised Jesus from the dead, opened up the inheritance to all who would believe the gospel. He could do all of that and hypothetically still not be sure anyone would believe. Right? He could do all of that. And hypothetically, what if no one believes it? And if no one believes it, God says, Genesis 15, I should be obliterated. I should be sacrificed and cut in two. So, if God guaranteed the inheritance to Abraham for all who would believe the gospel, and if there are no believers, then God has not fulfilled his promise, then what also must God guarantee? He's got to guarantee somebody believes it. Right? It's not God's will that he merely graciously offer righteousness and eternal life to those who believe the gospel. He could do that, and apart from anything else, not be sure anyone would believe it. And if no one believes it, God has failed. So it's not God's will that he merely, graciously, offer righteousness and eternal life to those who believe the gospel. It's God's will that people actually believe the gospel. I will make sure there will be believers. Paul gets that in Philippians 1:29, right? By the will of God. It's God's will not only to suffer for his name, but also to believe. So God doesn't fulfill his promise to Abraham unless the seed, Christ, actually accomplishes what God promised in Genesis 3:15. So Jesus knows this, picks up on it in John chapter 6. John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me, all the people, the children the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus understands. Not only did God promise an inheritance to Abraham for all who believe, God has made sure there will be believers. Or else he's failed. John Murray writes in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, "It is to be remembered that the efficacy of faith, the effectiveness of faith, does not reside in itself. Faith is not something that merits the favor of God. All the efficacy unto salvation resides in the Savior. As one has aptly and truly stated the case," you'll have to think on this, "it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, it's not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. I don't believe and then activate Jesus' work for me." Right? "I believe because Jesus is the one activating his work for me." That's the promise. God has got to make sure there are believers. In other words, Jesus isn't sitting by some phone like a telethon operator hoping someone calls in with a pledge. Jesus sits as the Satan-crushing seed, dispatching the Spirit to cause all the Father gave him to behold and believe him. And while God doesn't believe for us, we soon learn that whatever faith we exercise was because God worked it in us first. That's just like the day will come when I lift up Jesse to dunk the basketball out in the driveway, and he's going to run in and holler at Mom, "Mom, you won't believe what just happened. I dunked the basketball." You know what I'm going to do? "Okay. Okay. All the world knows I lifted you up to do that. But for now, rejoice in the experience of dunking the basketball. And the day is going to come when you realize, oh, wait a second. I really didn't do that at all. God is the one who did that for me. God is the one who caused me to believe." A couple of meditations perhaps to think about. God leaves no ounce of our salvation to chance. God didn't bless Abraham on a hunch. In blessing Abraham, I would say God was continuing what he started in Genesis 1:1, creating a world that would be recreated by the light of the world. Dear brother and sister, part of me thinks, this is a no-brainer. And the other part of me thinks, I need an IV drip of what I'm about to say. You need never worry if God intends to save you. The fact that you believe and you behold and you treasure and you follow and you proclaim and you worship and you praise and you trust and you obey Jesus is the proof that God has saved you. And God never reneges on his promises. Your righteousness, being made right with God, yeah, is never contingent on your obedience. It never has been. It has always been contingent on Christ the seed and his gift of righteousness to you. This is remarkable, isn't it? And no one has more at stake in saving you than God does. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will not cast out." Like, so, whatever. 3 billion people God has given to Jesus, and if he loses one of them, you might think, well, it's pretty good. It's a pretty good percentage. Saved all of them, but wasn't able to get the one. You know what happens? God's a liar. Jesus didn't accomplish the will of God. No one has more at stake in saving us than God does. God has staked his whole existence saving all those who believe and behold Jesus. That's why the prophets can say, God saves us for his own name's sake. Because if he doesn't, he's a liar. Second meditation, perhaps. God doesn't save anyone who isn't imprisoned by sin. And that's a good thing. All right, that's what Paul says. Paul says in Galatians 3:22, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And we may think, oh, that's terrible news. And Paul says, so that the promise of faith could get to you. Like this is great news. Dear friend, if you think that you're able to earn the favor of God, then simply stop sinning. But this is the glory of the gospel. God saves the ungodly. You know, I mean, Paul makes this argument in Romans 5, right? It appeals to the same texts and themes. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul says in Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In other words, if Abraham was justified by faith, and God only justifies the ungodly, then what must have been true of Abraham? He was ungodly. That's the only kind of person God justifies. And if Abraham was justified by faith, by definition, Abraham had to have been ungodly, something the Judaizers would not ever be willing to admit. And if we're not willing to admit that, if we're not willing to admit, I am ungodly enough that God should justify me, but instead we think that we're inherently savable, then God hasn't promised righteousness to us. So we can go through life and say, I'll just take my shot with my merits. And I'll stand before God and God will say, ah, it looks like a good record. You say, well, give me what I got coming. And God will say, I didn't promise any of this to you. I only justify the ungodly. But you're sitting here telling me that you are godly. Therefore, I didn't promise you anything. I didn't promise you this inheritance. This inheritance is only for the ungodly. God's promise of salvation is only for those who know themselves to be prisoners to sin apart from God's gift of righteousness through faith. Faith and works, therefore, mutually exclusive to receive righteousness. But I suspect, like that rich young ruler, you have this nagging sense that you're not nearly good enough. And every effort to be good enough still leaves us wondering if it was enough to hedge our fears with some moralism here and religiosity there. So I'm not quite sure if the inheritance is mine. I'll go out and do something to try to generate a little bit of confidence that I'm okay with God. If you remember, after that rich young ruler walked away from Jesus, remember what his disciples asked? They didn't say, oh, poor guy. They said, If that guy can't be saved, who in the world could be? Right? If anybody's going to be saved, it's the guy who's kept the law from his youth up. And Jesus, with his disciples, who have just asked him, if that guy can't be saved, then what in the world hope do we have to be saved? And Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Dear friend, your salvation is impossible apart from God. You can promise God everything in the world and it won't save you. You depend on God's promise to you. We either throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ, trust that God alone saves us, often despite us, or we don't do that. But God loves his name and he loves sinners too much to cooperate with us in salvation. He's not going to leave any of that to chance. He's got too much at stake. You know, we might instinctively think, that coming to full terms with our sin is actually standing in the way of God saving us. There's no way I could go before God admitting the sinner that I am. He would not save me in that case. So my sin, and being honest about that, that would stand in the way of God saving me. And in fact, the Bible says, and our text this morning says, that the opposite is actually true. That God requires the full recognition of our sin as part of saving us. We all have someone like this, but we have someone in our life who regularly contacts us just bemoaning, despairingly bemoaning her failure in life. And what she wants to hear is assurance that, well, it's not as bad as you're making out to be. You're decently good enough. Just stop all the navel-gazing. You know what we remind her? You're absolutely right. Your life is an absolute wreck. You've screwed it up. You've made a mess of things. You can't fix this. And we remind her that God doesn't expect her to. He holds out Jesus, and Lord willing, we do, and says to her and them and him and you, call on Jesus and you'll be saved. You're ungodly. Go ahead and admit that and be saved. Stop trying to save yourself. Believe and behold Jesus and be saved. What? We ask the question, why should God let you into his heaven? He shouldn't. That's the answer. He absolutely shouldn't. Right? Just look at us. I don't let anybody in my house with dirty shoes on. You think God's going to let you into the inheritance? With a whole lifetime of dirty shoes. But he loves us more than he hates our sin. He loves us more than we love us. This gal's not yet convinced. We pray for her. She still thinks a little improvement here and there and a new habit here and there and more empty promises here and there is going to save her. But are you like that, friend? Not yet willing to confess yourself ungodly. Until then, you remain under sin, no matter how hard you try not to be. Why wouldn't you receive God's gift of salvation? Why not be overcome by the love of God in Christ? I know things like promises and covenants are pretty cheap in our world. In fact, I don't know if they mean much anymore. It's hard to imagine a promise like the gospel. But Paul says in Romans 3, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. The cross and resurrection aren't fantasies. They cannot be undone. So God can be trusted. Well, there's a whole lot more to come where this came from in the next few weeks. I want to leave us and cannot help leave us with this favorite excerpt of mine from a sermon by Donald Gray Barnhouse. And as I think about it, every time I offer a little paragraph of something, I think I always say, this is my favorite paragraph of them. But for today, this is my favorite one. The pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder of the spiritual universe. We leave God in the heat of our own self-desire and run from his will because we want so much to have our own way. We get to a crossroads and look back in pride, thinking that we have outdistanced him. And just as we are about to congratulate ourselves on our achievement of self-enthronement, we feel a touch on our arm and turn in that direction to find him there. My child, he says in great tenderness, I love you. And when I saw you running away from all that is good, I pursued you, I love this, I pursued you through a shortcut that love knows well and awaited you here at the crossroads. Well, we have torn ourselves free from his grasp and rushed off again. We are sure this time that we succeeded in escaping from him. But once more, the touch of love is on our other sleeve and we turn quickly to find that he is there, pleading with the eyes of love and showing himself once more to be the tender and faithful one, loving to the end. He will always say, "My child, my name and nature are love, and I must act according to that which I am. So it is with that I have pursued you, to tell you that when you are tired of your running and your wandering, I will be there to draw you to myself once more." Amen? Amen. Father, we bow before you by faith and look forward to the day when we're able to do so face to face and receive from you the full inheritance you promised Abraham. It's not a cheap inheritance by any stretch. It's the most costly one in all the universe, and therefore the most worthy and valuable one in all the universe. We thank you that that inheritance is not based on our efforts, that for your own name's sake, you've promised it and you will see it through. So we lay our heads on our pillows tonight together in peace. All this we pray for the sake and name of Christ, the seed who has crushed Satan and now dispenses the inheritance to us. Amen.